In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Familiar words, I'm sure, from the opening of John's Gospel. And this morning we start a series of 7 sermons from John. Right from the start, as I'm sure you know, John is a very different gospel from Matthew, Mark and Luke. A different tone, a different outlook. Matthew and Luke go back to the time when Jesus was born, to start there. Mark starts with the fulfillment of some Old Testament scriptures. John, if you like, goes back to the week of the Big Bang and sets his story in the huge, eternal context. There's some big themes interwoven, and we heard some of them in those verses. Word, life, light, witness, truth, glory, grace. The other Gospels have a strong focus on Galilee. Jesus is there among the ordinary people. He speaks mostly in parables. He does many healings. John has a lot more of his narrative set in Jerusalem, when Jesus is in deep conflict with the leaders of the Jewish establishment. It's almost philosophical debate, but it's no academic exercise, because truth and life are at stake. And John's Gospel has quite a subtle structure to it as well. Woven through it, there are 7 miracles, which John terms signs. And there are 7 particular sayings where Jesus uses the phrase, "I am," to reveal something more of who he is. It's those sayings that will be the theme for our sermons, as I'm sure you've seen from the notice sheet. 4 of those 7 sayings are tied into miraculous signs as well. The bread of life, the resurrection and the life, the true vine, and today's theme, the light of the world. So come with me to John chapter 8. And we'll start reading at verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of 2 men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. Once more Jesus said to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. It's always worth considering the context of a passage of Scripture. And part of the context here, you can find in chapter 7, is the Feast of Tabernacles, a Jewish festival that had become very much associated with light. And in the court of the women in the temple in Jerusalem, which is the part of the temple where Jesus was when this discussion took place, great lights were lit as part of that festival. And it's in that context that Jesus makes his claim to be the light of the world, to be to his followers a light by which they could live. But there's a further context, and it comes through in the content of the passage as well, conflict. Jesus has no sooner said that than the Pharisees object and claim that because he's saying it on his own behalf, it's not valid, he's not a valid witness. But as we heard, Jesus replies that his testimony is reliable. Now, he's made some significant claims here. Verse 14, that he knows himself, his origins, his destiny. Verse 16, that he's one with the Father. Verse 18, that the Father, God himself, speaks on Jesus' behalf to authenticate what Jesus says and who Jesus is. Verse 23, that he's from beyond this world. Verse 26, that he could judge the Pharisees. Verse 28, that he would be lifted up, which was his term for crucifixion, and they would know who he was. And if we think of how we would feel if we'd been there with the Pharisees, how would we have reacted to those claims that Jesus made? Do they sound like arrogance? Do they sound like madness? Or what? Well, if you read the Gospels and you look at the full range of Jesus' teaching, it becomes pretty clear that he wasn't mad. No, he was very clear. He was very sane, very realistic and very penetrating in what he said. And the humility of his life rules out arrogance, even though he did demand such firm allegiance, such focused allegiance from those who followed him. And perhaps our conclusion would be like those in verse 30 who put their faith in him and said, yeah, he's right. He's God's servant. He is God's chosen messenger. Well, much of that exchange between Jesus and the Jewish leaders exemplifies the conflict between darkness and light. The Pharisees dispute his claims. They misunderstand his intentions. They can't make sense of his words. And Jesus says the reason is they don't know him or his Father. They're trapped in this world and its ways, and they have no spiritual insight or understanding. And that shows us why the world needs light. Human beings, human societies, human institutions habitually go their own way. We turn away from God's good, loving demands on our lives. We insist on hiding from his loving scrutiny. We doubt that what he plans for us is the best. We think we know better all along. And the biblical term for all of that is sin. And that leads into the next section of chapter 8, which we won't read in full. But Jesus is speaking to those who have put their faith in him. And he says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's not satisfied with a bare academic profession of belief. No, he wants their actual trust. He wants quality of discipleship, a reality that will be seen in obedient living. And the litmus test is freedom from that whole business of sin, that whole self-centeredness that slews us away from God's ways. These Jewish believers thought of freedom in terms of being Abraham's descendants and therefore heirs of God's promise. Jesus says, no, it's about being free to live the way that God wants you to. Anything less than that is slavery and not the sonship that is true discipleship. Now, it's perhaps not surprising that those words draw a sharp response, even from people who had once seemed favourable to Jesus. But he knows what radical surgery is needed in human lives. He understands the depths of human sin, the entrenched antagonism, the deep-rooted attitudes of pride and selfishness. And he says that even those that had professed to be his disciples were wanting to kill him. At the end of the chapter, he's proved right. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And he'd already told them the reason why, because they were children not of God, but of the devil. The claims that he made and the challenges that he issued were more than they could bear. Strong language, certainly not designed to curry favour with the people that were listening to him. How do we react to this kind of uncomfortable truth? How would we feel if Jesus were to say the same to us as a congregation this morning? Verse 48 tells us how those people responded before they got as far as picking up stones. Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Hardly an orthodox profession of faith, is it? For an explanation, we need to nip over to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul speaks of his ministry in terms of bringing the gospel as light in a dark world, because we are in a spiritual battleground. And light speaks of truth. From John 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Jesus came to tell us the truth. Will we listen? But light also speaks of life. Jesus came to offer us life. Life in reality. Life in relationship with God. And again, will we listen? Respond? Obey? And live on his terms? Unless the Holy Spirit enables us to hear and understand, we can't. No way. But God is gracious and eagerly opens the eyes and hearts of all who want to see the light. While at the same time, he respects the freedom that he gave us and will not force the truth on us. Let's move on, reading from chapter 9. Starting at verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They demanded. He replied, the man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. Well, we noted earlier that four of the I am sayings have related miracles, and obviously this one is very clearly related. The claim that Jesus had made in chapter 8 is repeated in chapter 9, but did you notice with a slight caveat, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Does this mean that he's no longer the light of the world? We'll come back to that question in a while. But two other points to note about the context of this healing. First of all, a sense of urgency. Jesus has got work to do, but he feels that he has only a limited time in which to act, so he is busily engaged at his Father's work. And number two, a sense of compassion. Here is a man who had been born blind and had spent the whole of his life on the edges of society, unable to work, dependent on charity, and Jesus brings him healing and wholeness and the chance and the challenge to live life to the full. This healing will restore this man to society and his place in it, as well as to health. And as a sign of both the mercy and the urgency that characterized Jesus' ministry, the healing was done on the Sabbath. No time to wait for the next day. It was more important to show that mercy and that urgency than to follow ritually the Pharisees' rules about what was and what wasn't work on the Sabbath day. So what should we say about the miracles that Jesus performed? John refers to them as signs, pointers to Jesus, to his glory, to his mission in the world. Things that say, you see, you want to see this? The kingdom of God is near, take note. And they do leave people astonished at Jesus and how wonderful he is and what he can do. But many of those miracles, such as this one, are also acts of sheer compassion. And for many of Jesus' healings and deliverances, we read that his heart went out to those who were suffering. They weren't just pointers. They were also acts of real concern and care for real people with real needs. And those two aspects go together. The miracles show us how life should work and can work if we let God take control. The kingdom of God, where his reign is acknowledged, was inaugurated by Jesus. Its reality became apparent then and is apparent now, even though its fulfillment still lies in the future. But in that kingdom, real people with real needs find real help from a caring God. And so those acts of kindness and signs of greatness belong together, as I said. Does that mean we've got easy answers lined up for all our needs? Well, no. There are bigger issues at stake than personal comfort or satisfaction. And it's worth considering one or two of the more comfortable truths that Jesus says here. Listen again to verse 2. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was the disciples talking. Verse 34, the Pharisees say to the man who'd been healed, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? The common assumption of the time was that suffering proved that you, or possibly somebody very near to you, had sinned. And suffering was seen as an indication of God's displeasure and punishment. And it's still a common perception sometimes. The why has this happened to me mentality, which may come out either as anger, I've done nothing to deserve this. Or tortured guilt. What have I done wrong that I'm going through this pain? Both of those attitudes can be profoundly destructive. But Jesus' answer to the disciples' question showed a better perspective. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Not cause, but purpose and opportunity. This happened to show God's work. Now that was a huge responsibility. To be entrusted to carry a burden like that, so that eventually God could work through his life. And maybe that's a terrifying thought as well. What burden might God want us? What might he ask of us so that his strength can be shown through our weakness, his glory through our difficulty? But that's also got a comforting aspect to it as well, that whatever happens, our God retains control and can use our circumstances for his greater ends. We are caught up in plans far bigger than our own little lives. So Jesus heals this man who was blind, and it becomes an illustration of his assertion that he is the light of the world. An illustration. To illustrate literally means to show in a favourable light, to throw light upon. Try for a moment to grasp the enormity of what has happened. Have you ever had a week when you've had a bad back or a sore leg? And you kind of learn to work round it and you walk differently so that it doesn't hurt as much. And you get used to living with it, but the relief when it's gone, when it clears up. And here is a man who'd spent his whole life having to adapt to not being able to see in a world that was built for sight. How must he have felt going home, able for the first time to see his home and to see his parents? Can you imagine the bewilderment, the astonishment, the sheer exhilaration, the utter confusion that he must have felt, and the fear, perhaps, of losing something that had suddenly happened to him? But there's a darker side to the story as well. Remember that context of conflict. And this man who's been healed is drawn into conflict, and the Pharisees want answers. They want information. They want ammunition against Jesus, and they ask what happened. They demand to know. It was a serious matter. There was a threat that he could be excluded from temple life and worship. And then a little later in the chapter, if you look further down, you can read in verse 22 how his parents were brought in for questioning by the Pharisees as well. They have seen their son who was born blind, given sight. And yet they are so intimidated by the Pharisees, they're afraid to talk about it. Oh, we don't know what happened. You ask him, he's old enough. No wonder Jesus had spoken about these leaders in terms of blindness. Now, the man who'd been healed, he wasn't showing any such fear. He was too full of excitement. He speaks about what's happened to him in verse 11. He's prepared to tell it again in verse 15. He has a growing perception of who Jesus is. Verse 11, the man they call Jesus. Verse 17, calls him a prophet. Verse 33, he says, he's from God. And he is prepared then to speculate and draw some conclusions that might have seemed dangerous at the time. Verse 30, the man answered, now that's remarkable. Remember, he's talking to the Pharisees. That's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And yet he's also prepared at times to say, I don't know, and to face the limitations of his own knowledge. This man has become a witness. And light is linked to witness as it was linked earlier to truth and to life. There are in John's Gospel various witnesses. We read earlier of Jesus himself and of his Father, and in chapter 1 of John the Baptist, whom Jesus describes in chapter 5 as a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Witness is a serious business. The Greek word for witness has given us the English word martyr. And the fourth of our linked themes is glory. This man who has been healed starts to see glimpses of glory. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they'd thrown this man out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him." Incidentally, that was probably for the first time. "In fact, he's the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. But in John's Gospel, glory is very much linked to suffering. Jesus' hour of glory was the hour of his crucifixion. He says in chapter 12, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. So to return to the question from earlier, was Jesus the light of the world only for a while? To answer that, we go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, from the Sermon on the Mount. "You," he says to his disciples, "are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Our calling is to be light to the world as he was. Individually, we are witnesses, each with our own story to tell. Collectively, we are a community of the kingdom, the new kingdom that Jesus inaugurated. And our witness is to be shown in part by good deeds, by our actions. But with the reasons for those actions, the motivation for our behaviour explained enough that people will understand it. Hence, they will praise your Father in heaven. They will know enough of why you're doing the good deeds to understand that you're working God's work. We need good deeds adequately explained. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness doesn't like it, cannot comprehend it, which could mean cannot grasp it, take possession of it, and could mean cannot fathom it, cannot understand it, and probably has both meanings. The darkness cannot comprehend, cannot grasp the light, can't get it. Jesus, who is the light of the world, calls us to be the light of the world as his light shines through us. Light means truth. Both reality matters, both reality, the facts, and integrity, consistency, are important. Light means life, expressed in relationship and in community with God and with other people. Light means witness, deeds that show God's compassion and words that explain the good news. And light means glory, walking the way of the cross, accepting the cost, and deflecting attention from ourselves. I wonder, you and I, how are we doing? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, light of the world, Your light has shone into our lives and we thank you. Help us to live by the truth. Help us to show the life that you give. Help us to bear witness in word and action. Help us to glimpse your glory and walk willingly the way that you took. Amen.